We continue in our study of 2 Samuel by picking it up at chapter 15, and I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 to 6. So you may follow along in your own Bibles or on the projection. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of king. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." And Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. This is the word of God. You may be seated. This morning I was curious as to what the whole boxes. What's all about? I just realized it's for me. Rabbi Zacharias, the great apologist, once said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." And here we are in the continuing story of David and his sin, the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah in chapter 11. And it continues on. And he's certainly going longer and paying more than he expected. But let's repeat the events briefly. Up until that time in chapter 11, David had been an exemplary godly king. He'd served honorably. He'd put the needs of his people ahead of his own. But on that day, from that privileged position up high in the castle, he saw that beautiful woman privately going through her monthly ritual cleansing, and rather than avert his eyes from her, he lusted after her. He sent out servants to find out who she was in order for her to come to him. The verbs in that chapter, you might remember, were really clear. David saw, he sent, he took, and he lay. And then to cover his tracks, after finding out she was pregnant, he unsuccessfully tried to lure her honorable husband Uriah home from the battlefield where David should have been. And when that did not work, he had Uriah positioned in a dangerous part of the front lines until he was killed. God then sent a prophet named Nathan to confront David in his sin. And as a consequence of that, Nathan said this. He said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And Nathan went back to his house. Well, since that time, as we have seen, making our way through 2 Samuel, things in the kingdom, particularly among David's own family, are in somewhat of a downward spiral. His firstborn son, Amnon, lusted after and rapes his half-sister Tamar. Tamar's brother, Absalom, patiently conspires against Amnon and kills him in revenge. And Absalom, having sent himself off on a self-imposed exile to his grandfather's house for a few years, is stuck there awaiting some kind of justice which never comes. David fails. He fails as a parent, he fails as a king, he fails in both cases to administer any kind of justice among his children, and for all practical purposes, ignores the entire mess and sweeps it under the rug. David's right-hand man, Joab, eventually convinces him to allow Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. But for two more years, David continues to ignore his son. So let's ask the Lord to continue to speak to us through this historical account and discover how it points us to David's true and perfect son, our Savior Jesus Christ, find relevance in this story for us today. So let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your scriptures, for the holy, infallible, inerrant word of God that you have given us. And we ask now for your blessing as we read it, that we might hear your words, that we might mark it up and learn from it and digest it, all for Jesus' sake. Pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I do invite you to open your Bibles or the few Bibles in front of you to 2 Samuel 15. I'm not sure if we're going to have projection of the rest of the passage today. We'll have to see. But I've divided the chapter into two major sections. The first one being verses 1 to 12, the smaller section, which can be summarized as Absalom's rebellion. This is where Absalom rebels against his father, King David. And as you remember from the last chapter, he's kind of turned himself, Absalom that is, into the poster boy of Israel. There's no one more handsome, the text told us. He's very concerned about his own looks, his hair in particular. And now as we come to chapter 15, we realize that aside from that, he also has some aspirations. He has an agenda. And to some extent, we can understand that. Absalom had been persona non grata in the kingdom for a couple of years, and then for 2 years he'd been back in Jerusalem, but still with no contact with his father. And clearly in those 4 years, the divide between them has done nothing but increase. Now, having heard the first 6 verses of this chapter already, we know that Absalom has begun to take matters into his own hands. And he does it in a conniving sort of way. He's making himself visible in the kingdom to grow his own influence. Did you hear that? He's got chariots, which are completely impractical in the hill country around Jerusalem. He's got horses. He has an entourage. But more importantly, Absalom is working the crowd at the gates to the city. Now, tongue-in-cheek, as I was working my way through this passage this week, I referred to the opening 12 verses here, the first part, as Absalom at the straw poll. Now, think about this now. We're no strangers to politics and political posturing here in Iowa. We're subject to it on a presidential level like 2 out of every 4 years, right? There's no candidate for president in the United States you cannot beat and have a conversation with if you want to. They are here, and they are ready to meet you. So Absalom is up early, and he's at the gate, which would be the equivalent of the courthouse, and he's starting conversations with people who are coming to have their cases decided. He hears their stories, and did you notice there is not a story he hears that he does not agree with the one who brings the story. Did you catch that? See, your claims are good and right. But he doesn't stop there because, like a true politician, he goes on to complain about the existing administration. Now, who have you known ever to run for office to say good things about the person who's currently occupying that office? It doesn't happen. Well, he says, lying. There is no man designated by the king to hear you. We know that's not true. We just heard in the previous chapter this woman from Tekoa bringing her bogus story to King David himself. And then Absalom adds that if only he were the king, he would not only bring justice, but he would do it more efficiently. And then he shakes hands and kisses babies. Verse 5, look it up yourself. It doesn't say babies, but... And at the end of verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Which does not mean so much that he stole their affections as much as he deceived them. He deceived their minds. Can't you see him on TV? Or out at the fairgrounds with his collar opened up and his sleeves rolled up and he's got a Pioneer Hybrid hat on and he's at the Jacobson Center with the sows that are giving birth right in there with the people. And he does this till we get to verse 7 as if somehow he's just been reminded that he also has to secure the evangelical vote. So he gets religion. And the account continues. Verse 7. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." After 4 years. "For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Jeshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. Now we come to verse 10 and we find the big but. Kids always love it when I come to that. But Absalom, and it is such a good thing that we are so politically savvy here in Iowa, we never fall for this stuff. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. Now this is like David's chief political strategist. This is his chief of staff from his city at Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Absalom's rebellion is in place. It's almost complete. And what's the big deal here, though, really? David has been, in recent years, nothing but a failure at home. A failure politically. Absalom is the heir apparent anyway. Maybe it's time for a change. Maybe it's time for a change. Right? Well, the big deal is the same big deal that David dealt with throughout Saul's reign. Especially after David was announced by Samuel to be the next king. Absalom is not the king. And he is setting himself against the king, against God's anointed. But you also sense some tension here. God's word through the prophet Nathan is coming to pass. And that's really important. It's coming through the sinful rebellion of David's son Absalom. You see, you feel the tension there? We have sinful wickedness of man being fulfilled or fulfilling the truthful word of God. And the writer doesn't seem to have any problem with this at all. And neither should we. Because we see this throughout Scripture. You'll remember in the providence of God, David saying to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And even projecting into the future, Peter will say to the people on Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The sinful wickedness of humanity fulfilling the true word of God. This final larger section of the chapter, beginning of verse 13, details the beginning of what we would call perhaps David's exile here as Absalom comes into the city of Jerusalem. But it puts him exactly where he should have been all along. And this is true of all of us because we've all been guilty at times of just kind of coasting through life because at the moment everything seems fine. And maybe it's because there are a few things, but we just don't want to deal with it. In verses 13 through 37, David seems now to finally come to his spiritual senses. And he is at the mercy of God. Where we all ought to be. Verse 13, and a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Now let me make a note here that David's immediate decision to leave this city is not really an act of cowardice on his part. It's not that he doesn't have loyalists. It's not that he doesn't have an army of his own, despite what Absalom is bringing into the city. It's an act of mercy. He spares the city, and he spares the countless citizens there, the destruction of urban war. And I think this is why the account seems to be an affirmation of his faith as the chapter continues. But before I read further, because this is another long passage, let me tell you up front what I see here. As David falls on the mercy of God, he prays out, we're going to hear his prayer, he prays out to God, and immediately he begins to experience answers to the prayer in the form of three persons, people he knows, who he meets as he's fleeing the city, persons who God is going to use to bring about David's return to favor and his return to grace. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying as we make our way through. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel message. As if all you have to do is pray to God, and God will answer your prayer, rescue you, give you the things you desire. This is not a let go and let God theology, as we're going to see. Yes, God answers David's prayer, sort of. But it's not a magic prayer. It's an acknowledgement of David's repentance, his heart change. But he is now again seeking after God. God's will be done. And we experience that. Don't we come to times in life when we sense that we've gotten off base? We need a little redirection? Our spiritual life isn't where it should be. And all of a sudden, it seems to be kind of catching up to us. Not to get, of course, what we want from God, but to submit to Him. To return to our right relationship with Him. No matter what the outcome of our circumstance may be. Verse 15. And the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all the servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Gittites from Gath. Now that's interesting. In other words, this is a group of Philistines. People who have become followers of God as a result of their relationship with David back when he was hiding from King Saul. And they were loyal to him. A group of exiles who have become part of the nation of Israel. Another foreshadowing we see here in Scripture of the gospel going out to all nations. Here is the encounter with the first person after David's heart is turned back to God. Person number one. Then David said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king," meaning Absalom. "For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday." He doesn't mean that literally, like they just arrived yesterday. It's just that they're relatively new as a part of the people of Israel. "And shall I today make you wander about with us as I go, I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives," that's one vow, "and as my lord the king lives," that's another vow, "wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on over the wilderness. David does not want to compel these Philistines to follow. He invites them to remain in the city to express loyalty to Absalom, not risk the danger of being caught up in this war. But through Ittai, they refuse. They put their lot with David and with the Lord. They're going to remain loyal to his anointed. And again, we're confronted with the reality that our lives are either with God's anointed or against it. That's the summation of our lives. You're either with God's anointed or you're not. And these Philistines risk everything to be found with David. Later we're going to discover how much Ittai's loyalty impacted David. I'm going to get a little look about that. But we all need friends who stick with us like this, no matter what. The next merciful encounter for David, number two, in the second part of this passage, is from the priesthood. Picking it up in verse 20. "And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back, and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.'" That's David. So David has, as we see here, the loyalty of the clergy, the priesthood. But David recalls, I think here, the mistake of Saul in the past and is not willing to repeat that mistake. He's not about to presume upon God because he has in his possession the Ark of the Covenant, God's furniture. You remember from 1 Samuel, or even from our Lenten series this past spring, the furniture of the temple, as we saw it being commanded and built in Exodus, was to point people to God, not be a substitute for God. There's no magic in the furniture. There's a distinction to be made between God and godly stuff. We lift up the name of Jesus Christ, not religion, not even Christianity. We lift up the name of Jesus Christ. That's who we are. It is in Christ that we identify, not in religion. David submits to God's will, and he knows that God will decide his fate. Verse 27. The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefooted with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." This is his prayer, calling on the mercy of God. Now, if you didn't catch it, what happens here is that David sends the priests back. But in the opposite approach of the so-called let go and let God theology, he doesn't do nothing after this. Because God has given him a brain and he expects him to use it. God does things on his behalf and he expects him to recognize that and move as God moves. He sees an opportunity to have the priests and their families who basically kind of serve as informants, right? To serve as lookouts to send information back to David. Now, this is not the opposite of submission to God. It's not David taking things into his own hands. It's an acknowledgement of his sovereignty and a willingness to be used by him to see what he's doing and to join him in it. And then, sure enough, another providentially arriving friend comes along. Picking it up at verse 32. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt from his head. In other words, he's in a state of mourning. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return into the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city. I presume he changed clothes and washed his face first. That's just me adding something here to the text. But he came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Rabbi Zacharias once said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." I'm going to go on a limb here and assume that most everyone here has turned from their sins in repentance trusting Jesus Christ by faith alone. And at that point of our conversion, whenever it took place, we were not perfected. We still struggle with our sin. Bad things happen to us, some on account of others, some as a consequence of our own poor choices and disobedience. But Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And I look at this image and I see David covering up, weeping, walking up the Mount of Olives. And I know that one day his greater son, not the imperfect anointed, but the perfect one, Jesus, will walk up that same Mount of Olives and pray, weeping to God over the sin. Our lives are changed through the faith that we have received from God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And even though we are not yet perfect, glorified, we are made in His image and likeness day by day, as we remain faithful, submissive, and obedient, we become more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And so our role is to continue to look to the author and the perfecter of our faith. As we recognize our weaknesses, but also our strengths, and what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, trusting in Him in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the life David. You see many things, so many things about him that are worth emulating. So many things about him that are not. So help us in the midst of this account, this historical narrative, to see Christ and to see the gospel and the grace and the forgiveness that You give us. And way back into fellowship and into communion that we need this reminder, O God. Draw us near to Yourself, we pray. Pour out Your Spirit upon us afresh this day. We ask it all in Jesus' name.
Stay. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loves you and by his grace gives you eternal encouragement and hope, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good deed and word. May the Lord of peace give you peace continually and in every circumstance. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and forever. Yes. Amen. Go in peace. I would like to take an opportunity to say thank you to Patricia Fitzgerald and the many others who participated in the packing of the shoeboxes, and I would invite any who are able to please stick around here following the service to help her load her vehicle down with all of these packages to transport across town. For peace.
Can I shut it down now, or do I need to wait for him to be done with it? Also, I've meant to ask you, so what I normally do is just mute and unmute you every time you get up there.
Yeah.
Would you rather I didn't do that, or?
It's fine.
Okay. I just figured it's an extra thing for you not to have to worry about, because I don't know if you toggle the switch on yours.
I do, but sometimes I forget. It's just kind of like a safety measure in case somebody back here forgets.
Yeah, I figured I would mute you every time just because if you weren't doing that, I wouldn't want to be mic'd during the session. Yeah. So,
I'm always like double checking, but sometimes I'll get like preoccupied or thinking about something else.
I don't know if you do this intentionally, but whenever you get up, before you start speaking, you like hear your throat.
Yeah.
And that's how I like know like he's waiting. Like, it's a good sign for me to just tap it like he's ready to talk. I like
that's
it. It's
funny.
Good.
Okay, good. It works. It's for not me. Annoying or
no.
It's like one of those.
Nope.
I have to work really hard on not saying.
Oh yeah, everybody has to work on that.
So that's I didn't know if it was like
mine. I have several affectations that I do that are really obnoxious. I teach, so it's like. Really annoying.
Trying to control that.
I say.
And then you start thinking about it, and then it's even worse.
People, so when I take like speech classes and things like that, people always tally my ums, and I get like, I blow everyone else out of the water.
Yeah.
It's really bad. Like, and just, whatever, like any of those fillers.
Fillers, I know. I had a teacher, a prof in law school. He always said, and I think it was more of a stutter than just like really popular things. I did for a little while.
Okay.
I did not finish once. But I think his was more of a stutter, but his was the. Like every sentence, the.
That's obnoxious.
And it took a while to adjust, but then once you adjusted, then you could understand it.
So did they fix the. Did they fix the? Why is it not doing this? Why are you not doing this?
You have to stop.
Oh, I have to stop it.